Man, aren't you guys so blessed to have a pastor like that? In little old Urbana, Iowa, and I can say that because for the last 5 years, little old Urbana, Iowa was my home. So if you don't know this about me, again, my name's Tyler. Good morning to all of you. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, I am the youth ministry leader down in Veritas Cedar Rapids, but before that, I was a youth pastor just down the road in Center Point for about 5 years, and if I had waited a couple more months to move, I could have walked here this morning. My wife and I just used to live a couple blocks over that, although I wouldn't have wanted to walk here this morning. So it's a joy to be with you today, and we're continuing this series that you've been working through this summer, journeying through the book of Psalms, and Jordan has given me the exciting opportunity to come to you this morning and to talk to you about death. And so I hope you're all excited about that. Yeah, right. I wonder, have any of you, and you could give me a raise of hands just to kind of get your blood flowing a little bit this morning. Any of you ever had one of those movie near-death experience moments where you kind of felt like your life flashed before your eyes? A couple of you had that before? Okay, sure. So I'm going to start just to kind of get our minds working on this idea of what it means to make life this side of heaven count by telling you about one such moment that I had myself. So I was driving back to college, which for me was over near Des Moines, one February day in 2019. I had been home visiting my parents, and I was on I-80 West when a blizzard kind of just came out of nowhere. And about 100 yards in front of me on I-80, I was over by Grinnell, about 100 yards in front of me, there was a large-scale car accident, and there was a semi-truck in the left lane, I was in the right lane, and he simultaneously hit his brakes and then proceeded to slide slowly into the right lane with his back end kind of preceding his front end. And because of that, I did not have time to properly slow down. So I hit my brakes and I ended up finding the back end of that trailer at about 50 miles per hour. I kind of thought as I was coming up to the back of that trailer, oh, this is it for me. I mean, I had enough time to go, this is it. Like, I'm not coming out of this one. Like, I knew in that moment, I'm done for. By the grace of God, that is not what happened. I don't remember all of it. I just know that I woke up probably about 60 seconds later in a ditch. My face was full of glass because my airbags didn't deploy. And so what stopped my face going forward was my broken windshield coming backwards, which led to a very unpleasant ambulance ride as they used tweezers to pick pieces of glass out of my face and then dab it with rubbing alcohol. I told him he didn't need to use the rubbing alcohol, but he said it was procedure. So this was me. This was what I experienced. That was February of 2019. And for about 6 months afterwards, I was plagued by this anxiety surrounding my own mortality. I didn't want to fly on an airplane. I didn't want to drive a car. I didn't even want to think about getting sick because inside I was constantly worried about what it would be like to die. And even more than that, I was worried and I was wondering, did my life mean anything? If I had died that February morning in 2019, would what I left behind mean anything to anybody? Everyone at some point or another will be confronted with the fact that you will die, and that whether that day is today or 50 years from now, there will be suffering and hardship along the way. So what do we do with that as Christians when faced with the reality that our time here is not limitless? I think there are a few different, very common, but inappropriate responses. You probably find yourself in one of these three categories or a mixture of them. You might respond with denial to death, living like death somehow won't come for you. You're in the present, you never think too deeply about things, you never think too far forward, because if you do, then you have to think about dying. And so you constantly focus on what's right in front of you, but in the process, you're building a life full of things that are like a vapor and will one day fade away like the wind. You might respond like I did, with anxiety and fear, trying to white-knuckle hold onto your life so tightly that you can convince yourself that you can be in control enough to prevent death or even just at least death in the moment. And so you put up walls to make you feel protected, and those walls are actually the very thing that prevent you from truly living. Or third, you look at death as an excuse to sin. You think, well, in the end, I'm just going to die anyways, so I might as well eat whatever I want, I might as well drink whatever I want, I might as well do whatever I want, because in the end, what does it matter anyways? And the problem with all three of those responses and any of their offshoots is that many of us, even those who say that we believe in eternal life, live like this life is all there is. We give lip service to living for treasures in heaven, but we chase success and power and pleasure and longevity just like the rest of the world. Is that you this morning? Are your priorities or your emotions, your generosity, your general discernment and attitude towards life reflective of a heart that knows that this is not your home? Or could I put your life side by side with a non-believer and not know the difference in your perspective? And if it is, if that is you, what do we do about it? How can we live in such a way that demonstrates our trust in the God who has promised us eternal life in Christ? And we're going to turn and look for the answer to that question, as we always do, to God's word. So if you want to open your Bibles this morning, we'll be in Psalm chapter 90. Before we start reading, just a little bit of context. So Psalm 90 is the beginning of what we would call book 4 within the Psalms. You probably even have a heading above Psalm 90 in your Bible that says that this is the beginning of book 4. And if you flip back to Psalm 89, you'll see that the psalmist is perplexed or distraught, written likely around or shortly after the time that Israel has been completely conquered by the foreign enemy Babylon. Psalm 89 expresses the pain and the confusion that the people felt because it seemed like God has broken his promise. They thought, well, God, you told us that you would establish David's line, that David's line would never fail, right? That it would continue on into eternity. So what happened, God? What's going on here? Have you been unfaithful? Have you forgotten about the promises that you made to us? And so that's how the end of the third book of the Psalms, ends. And then the psalmist opens book 4, Psalm 90, which can be read largely as a response to the laments of book 3. And he inserts a psalm or a prayer of Moses that was likely composed during Moses' life while the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. And so it's as if the psalmist is, in response to the lament of Psalm 89, trying to remind us, look how God's people who have gone before us have persisted in the midst of suffering and difficulty and death. How did they live in light of their circumstances, and how can that instruct us to live in light of ours? Or how can I redeem this fleeting life to be more than merely an attempt to busy myself out of having to experience suffering and face the truth of my own mortality? Where do we find purpose in a world that feels so lacking in that area? Or maybe simply put, how can we make this life count? How can I make my life this side of eternity mean something? We're going to see that from Psalm 90 this morning. So I want to start in verses 1 and 2. It'll be on the screen for you. A prayer of Moses, the man of God, says, Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. I want to put before you 4 ways this morning that we can, in Christ, make our life count this side of heaven. And the first one is this: make it count by seeking God as your refuge. Moses says, the Lord has been our refuge in every generation. The Hebrew word there for refuge, it's the same word that they use for den, as in the type of den that an animal would go into for the winter to hibernate. It could also be called a dwelling place. And it's interesting that Moses would talk about God as a dwelling place to a people who during that time quite literally had no dwelling place. They were wandering in the wilderness. They were homeless. And yet, that seems to be exactly the point that Moses is making here, that despite their physical homelessness, they're not spiritually homeless. Home, the place where we can find rest, where we can be ourselves, where our time is characterized by love and happiness and a sense of belonging and purpose. And at the level of your soul, Christian, you don't have to be spiritually homeless. And yet, all too often, when life starts to get difficult, we start acting like we're on our own in this thing. Like, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to do it by myself. How quickly you and I forget God's long-term faithfulness to his people. The second part of verse 1 says, in every generation. Like, it's not like the jury is still out on whether or not God will be faithful. We have quite a bit of evidence about that. I'm in youth ministry, and so if I was going to use a phrase like I'm in youth ministry for a minute, God's got receipts, right? He's got proof. We cannot read this thing and be confused about whether or not God will be faithful to his people. He's been a refuge to his people since creation, and you think that you're the one that he's going to stop doing that for? Like your struggles are now somehow too big that God will stop being faithful. We have to stop practically living like the record of God's trustworthiness started when we showed up on the scene, right? His history goes back far before you and I got here. God is no less God now than he was at creation, and that should produce in us a deep sense of peace and security. It's what allows Paul to write in Philippians 4, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How can you look at someone who is worrying them and say to them, hey man, why don't you just stop worrying about it, right? It feels like looking at somebody with a flesh wound and saying, hey, why don't you just stop bleeding? Like, it doesn't work like that, but we can instead, because of the freedom from anxiety and thankfulness towards God in our heart, receive a supernatural peace that comes not from our circumstances, not from the things that are making us anxious, but from the unchanging character of God. My stability is rooted not in whether or not I think I have reason to be thankful in any given moment, but because I am thankful to the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course you're anxious if your sense of security is connected to a job that you could lose tomorrow, some social status marker that could be lost the second someone decides to cancel you online, or your own life that could be taken from you at any moment. It's like Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He says, therefore, anyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. Are you building your house on a good foundation? Are you rooting your life in the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who holds the universe together by the word of his power? Or, like the builders of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, are you building your house on uneven, shifting sand like the circumstances of your fleeting life this side of heaven? Is your house built on the firm foundation that is the God who is eternal, or is it built on the shifting sand of your life circumstances? Where do you go for peace? Where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for refuge? Right? Make this life count by seeking God alone as your refuge. Secondly, make it count by treasuring the eternal. Continuing on in verses 3 through 6, we read, you return mankind to the dust, saying, return, descendants of Adam, for in your sight 1,000 years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours of the night. You end their lives, they sleep, they are like grass that grows in the morning. In the morning it sprouts and grows up, by evening it withers and dries up. And then jumping forward to verse 12, it says, teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. What if you've spent your whole life building things that will evaporate in a moment when you die? Moses here is saying, God could simply utter the word return and you would turn back into dust. He's in control of all things, every moment of a man's life, even the moment of his death. He's outside of time itself, so that the reality that you and I know is like God looking down at a timeline in a textbook. He can see the entire thing at once. 1,000 years are like a day to him. Do you know what was going on in the world 1,000 years ago? The Vikings had barely been in Canada, what we now call Canada, for about 20 years. The Crusades hadn't even started yet. The Holy Roman Empire was still on its upswing, its growing phase. And everything that's happened since then is like a day to our God. God holds the entirety of human history as a mere moment in the grand scheme of eternity. And because of this, you and I are challenged to view time differently as well. The things that seem so big and significant to us here are but a mere dot on the timeline of eternity. And Moses says, teach us to number our days so that we may have hearts of wisdom. Those who are wise in heart view time not in terms of how can I do all the things that I want to do before I die, but how can I use the time I have here to have an impact on things that will matter for eternity. For you and I to value the things that God values, we must learn to view time as God does, and therefore to live for those things that transcend time. Right? The truth is, we're just not very good at viewing time the way God does. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, in his commentary on Psalm, says it this way. He says, "Of all the mathematical rules, this is the hardest, to number our days. Men can number their herds and droves of oxen and of sheep. They can estimate the revenues of their manors and farms. They can, with a little pains, even number and tell you all their coins. And yet they are persuaded that their days are infinite and innumerable, and therefore do never begin to number them." Right? We can do math really well when it comes to things that we value. You can tell me what's in your bank account. You can tell me the value of your home. But we've got a perspective problem because we spend so much time valuing and numbering things that will not go with us. We don't number our days. We consider our present circumstances in light of eternity, and we don't consider our present circumstances in light of eternity, and we turn things that are eternally insignificant into what's most important to us. Right? What has held your attention the most over the last week? What are the things that have brought you joy or stress or anger or excitement or confusion? Do the passions of your heart reflect a perspective on time that values things that matter for all time? Or are you caught up in this trying to live your best life now mentality? Jordan and I were talking about that book earlier this week, and I went back and I did some research on the Christian guy who calls himself a pastor, who wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. But if you read the Bible, even if you just look at the New Testament, does it seem to you like they were chasing their best life now? Like, you know how most of the apostles died? Poorly. Crucified upside down, burned, beheaded. If you look even at just Acts chapter 5, what are the things that concerned them? Right. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John and the other disciples, they had been on trial before the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, they say, you know, do not go. Do not keep preaching about Jesus. And the apostles say, you do what you think is right in the sight of God. As for us, we cannot help but talk and preach about what we have seen and heard. And so they leave and they go and they do what? Exactly what they were told not to. They keep preaching about Jesus. So they get brought right back before the Sanhedrin. And this time when they send them out, they're this close to killing them. They decide not to. And instead what they do is they beat them severely, it says in Acts chapter 5. They beat them nearly to death. And then they send them back out. And what do the apostles do in response to that beating? Do they go, God, you were just, Jesus, you just left and already things are starting to fall apart for me. You were just here, God, and now look at the way that we're being persecuted. God, I just wanted to be safe and I wanted to be comfortable and I wanted to be happy just serving you in my quiet little life. Why did you let this happen, Jesus? No, that's not what it says at all. In Acts chapter 5, it says they left rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. They're like, woohoo! You can see my spine! Like, I got blood coming out of every opening in my body. Yes! I'm so joyful because I'm counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. That's a perspective on what matters that is not cited for the things right in front of them, but on the treasure that they're storing up for themselves in heaven. The eternity that they wait for and that they want other people to know as well. Like, when you get to your deathbed, what do you think are the things that you're going to be most excited about? Or maybe even more telling, what are the things that you're going to regret? Are you going to regret that you didn't travel more, that you didn't make more money, or that you didn't gain the acceptance and approval of that one person or that one group? Will you be clawing at every last opportunity to prolong your life here because you don't trust that God has something better in store for you on the other side? Or will you have the attitude of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, beaten within inches of their lives, who were rejoicing because they couldn't imagine something greater than being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus? Will you have the attitude like that of the great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said on his deathbed, Why not praise God for all his mercies to me and my family? And then he said, there is no need to pray for healing. Don't try to hold me back from glory. I want to get to my deathbed and not be afraid. I want to get to my deathbed and say, don't you dare pray for my healing because I'm about to go in glory. Like, don't you dare pray for me because I'm about to go be with my God. Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 6. He says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do your priorities reflect a heart set on heavenly treasure? Or are you enslaved to lesser things because they're right in front of you? Do the opinions of others keep you up at night more than the state of their souls? Does the fear of what tomorrow might bring keep you from living today with intentionality and purpose? Do you make decisions on things like how you spend your money or what you do with your weekends or how you treat strangers with eternity in mind? Or is your attitude, my time is mine. I get to do with it what I want, and don't you dare try to take it away from me or tell me how to use it. If I want to prioritize youth sports at the detriment of my family's connectedness to the church, then I get to do that. If I want to waste my life in amusing myself with TikTok and Netflix, then I get to choose that. Or if I want to work a 60-hour work week because I get to do that, because I need more money and I need that promotion, because those things matter. Do you view time that way? Do you chase satisfaction and value in things that are fleeting? Things that ultimately won't satisfy? And I get it. I'm not standing here saying this as somebody who doesn't understand. Even in the last week, I was at a church camp that I was a part of that I just finished my time with, and I preached a sermon. And you know what happens most of the time when you preach a sermon? People come up to you and they say, hey, good job. You know, I liked this. Or somebody, you know, you might get the one person who's like, I didn't quite like that. This time, I stood up and I preached a sermon on the truth, on John chapter 8, when Jesus says, they'll know the truth and the truth will set them free. And then I walked down off the platform and I had two or three people at the same time put their finger right in my chest. And relationships that I had for years just burned away in a moment. And I got home and I was trying to write this sermon and I was just angry. Like, I could not stop thinking about all the ways that I felt I had been wronged over the last week. All of the ways that these relationships that I'd had for years were just done away with because somebody was uncomfortable by something that I preached. And in the middle of writing this sermon, it's like God hit me with a holy 2x4. He said, hey, you're about to talk to people on valuing things that matter. Things that matter for eternity. Does what people think of you matter for eternity? Does you feeling like you were somehow wronged by these people matter for their eternity? Like, what are you doing? Am I valuing the opinions of others in a way that Jesus didn't because it's just not eternal? Right, as people of Jesus, we seek to imitate Jesus, and he was the perfect example of what it meant to have eternal priorities. He was never in a hurry, but always intentional, perfectly interruptible, but unwavering in purpose. When the disciples tried to turn away children and babies, he was indignant with them. When he had been away praying after the death of his cousin, John the Baptist, grieving, he saw a hungry crowd and he left his isolation to feed them. Before every major decision Jesus makes, you find him not rushing from one thing to another, not considering whether or not it's going to make someone upset, but spending time with his Father in prayer, aligning his values with the values of the Father. People who had been redeemed to new life in Christ are given the short opportunity that you and I have here to have an eternal impact by the grace of God. Don't let opportunities of eternal significance pass you by because your focus is on things that you can't take with you to the grave. Make this life count by treasuring things that are eternal. All right, number three, make it count by remembering God's mercy. The psalm kind of takes a bit of a turn here in verses 7 through 11. It says, for we are consumed by your anger, we are terrified by your wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days ebb away under your wrath, we end our years like a sigh. Our lives last 70 years, or if we are strong, 80 years, and even the best of them are struggle and sorrow. Indeed, they pass quickly and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger? Your wrath matches the fear that is due to you. right? There's your Sunday morning encouragement from the scriptures. You get 70 to 80 years, and they're going to be tough, and then you're going to die. Great. But no, the reality is, the reality of death exists as a result of God's rightful and holy wrath towards sin. Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life itself, but because of our sin nature, we've been banished from the garden and condemned to a life of roughly 70 to 80 years full of toil and strife before we die. And Moses was acutely aware of this, for he saw an entire generation that had been rescued from Egypt wandering in the wilderness and pass away within the course of 40 years. Most scholars think that this prayer that's recorded in Psalm 90 was written around the time of Moses' life that would have taken place in what we now call Numbers chapter 20. So his sister dies, then he sins by striking the rock in his anger. He seals his fate of never entering into the promised land himself. And then at the end of the chapter, also his brother dies. And it's in moments of deep pain at the impact of sin in our lives that the temptation can be to throw up our hands in despair and to say, well, if things are just going to keep going on this way, I might as well stop trying. I'm plagued by the impact of my own sin. I'm struggling with the effects of the sins of others on my own life. I just can't do it anymore, right? We get this fatalistic attitude of like, well, God's angry and rightfully so because I'm a sinner and everyone else is a sinner and I might as well just stop trying. But that holy wrath towards sin is not the end of the story. And in light of the new covenant in Christ, you and I are called to make our life count by remembering the mercy of God. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? He says, we are afflicted in every way. Right? And Paul knows suffering, right? You just read through his epistles. Paul is a guy who understands what it means to suffer. And he says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. Paul can say that because he knows that for God's people, wrath and toil and suffering do not get the final say in their life. He does not see time spent in this life as meaningless, lonely suffering, but an opportunity to carry within himself a testimony to the death and resurrection of Christ. So that even when he is afflicted or persecuted or struck down, the message of the gospel tells him that none of those things get the final say over his life, because his life does not end when he dies here. He might be perplexed at his circumstances. He might be confused as to why such terrible things could be happening. And yet he knows that even the worst thing imaginable, in light of the vanity of human life, death itself no longer has any power over him. It does not get the final say because of the mercy of God. It's what allows him in Philippians to say things like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because if this is it, if this life really is all there is, then there is nothing worse than death. But in view of God's mercy, there's nothing more desirable than the day that his faith will become sight and when he stands in the presence of God forever. God is great and powerful and holy, and his wrath towards sin is perfect and final. Spurgeon, again, you can tell I'm a fan, says, what the power of God's anger is in hell, and what it could be on earth, were it not in mercy restrained, no man living can rightly conceive. What you and I actually deserve, what the wrath of God should actually mean for us, is far worse than even the things that we complain about. What I mean by that is we busy ourselves in anger over things that are actually grace towards us because they should be much worse. And it's only by the atoning blood of Jesus, the mercy of God, that any of us can experience true life. And knowing God's mercy and sparing us of his wrath, our time here should rightly be spent in service to him. A life that says, Jesus, because of what you've done for me, because of the mercy that you have shown me on the cross and in the empty tomb, I cannot help but live a life for you. I want my life to count here because you are so merciful, because you are so gracious, because you are so kind. This is what's in mind in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, because God has been so kind to us, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect. What is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God? God's mercy is the fuel for the redemption of the time that we have here. Like, I don't want to live for this world because God has been merciful to me. I don't want to look like everyone else. How could I possibly look like everyone else when I've experienced the presence of the Creator God? How could I spend my time, my energy, my efforts doing anything else possible other than serving Him? Right? How could I not be changed? How could I not be different because of the mercy of God in my life? Right? It would be kind of like, and I'm stealing this illustration from another pastor, okay? So don't think of me as creative. It would be kind of like if I had run up here 30 minutes late. Like, let's say I got here right now, and you had been waiting that whole time. Like, where the heck is this guy who's supposed to be guest speaking this morning? And if I had run up here and I said, guys, I'm so sorry, Veritas Urbana, that I'm late, but I have a very good reason for being late. When I was on my way here, I got hit by a bus. You would go, no, you didn't get hit by a bus. And how would you know? You would know that I didn't get hit by a bus because if I had come into contact with something so big as a bus, something so great and strong and powerful as a bus, I would not be able to stand here unchanged. Like, if I got hit by a bus, you would be able to see that something was different about me, would you not? Like, there would be some bruises worse than even what happened to me in that accident. And if I could not be hit by a bus and be unchanged, how could I come into contact with the presence of the merciful King of the universe himself and not be changed? How much more powerful, how much more mighty, how much stronger is God than a bus or a logging truck or fill in whatever big vehicle you want to hit me with? Like, how could I come into contact with the mercy of the holy God under whose wrath I rightfully would stand, and yet who in his love decided to elect me to salvation through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ? How could I be in the presence of that God and not want to live differently? If I've experienced the greatness of a holy and merciful God, knowing that my time in this life is limited, I cannot help but live differently than I did before, because my time here is not for me, it's for serving the one who saved me. Make it count by remembering God's mercy. And then lastly, as we close, make it count by rejoicing in God's presence. This is how the Psalm 90 finishes in verses 13 through 17. Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love, so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days. Make us rejoice for as many days as you have humbled us, for as many years as we have seen adversity. Let your work be seen by your servants and your splendor by their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. What is the goal in living so that this life counts? It's that we get to experience the beauty of God. All right, the word for favor in verse 17, it's the word in Hebrew for beauty. And it's a specific word, not even just beauty that you would use to describe a person, but beauty in experiencing the presence of God. We call for God to be with us, for God to establish the work of our hands, because we know that we cannot do anything if he doesn't first move. And we don't want to, because where would we want to be other than resting in the presence of our God? You and I are free from the fear of death, from slavery to the temptations of the temporal, because we get to be with God. Our time here in this life is redeemed because our God is a redeemer. He's taken my dead soul and he's brought it back to life. He's given me the ability to do the same thing with the short time that I have here because of his power at work within me. And so you and I, together, we've been given a calling and a purpose to live out here, to get to do that while constantly resting in the presence of God, because we aren't a spiritual orphan and we're not spiritual wanderers. The same God who has redeemed me redeems my time here, and he can even redeem the most difficult of my circumstances. Moses says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. It's only because our God is a redeemer and his presence is with us that we can ask the Lord to transform the very things that bring us pain today into pleasure tomorrow. As the people resolve to break with their sinful past, to enter into a new day as servants, it's only God's grace that can transform our sorrow into singing. And isn't that exactly what God does all throughout Scripture? To take a Roman torture tool and to turn it into a symbol of his mercy and presence. That even though we are far off in our sin, we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. We have a merciful God. We have a present God. We have a redeeming God. It's what allows Paul to say in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Right? Without the presence of God, that's just wishful thinking. It's just some coffee cup verse. But you can believe that statement. You can actually know it to be true if you have a personal saving relationship with the God who is the beginning and the end, because you know in your life that he's done that very thing. And because sometimes this side of heaven, things just aren't okay. If it were up to me, if it were up to the power of us, we wouldn't be able to make everything okay. We wouldn't be able to say that all things are working together for good. I don't know. I don't have the answer on how floods in Texas will be worked for good. I don't understand how war in the Middle East can be worked for good. It doesn't work for me to just have some vain, we can do this together on our own mentality when I'm sitting across from a family this week whose life feels like it's coming apart at the seams and say, well, it's just going to be okay. Just like be happy and try to cheer up and have good vibes and stuff. Like, no, in the midst of that pain, I need the presence of God because that is the only way that I can have hope. When disappointment and sorrow and frustration come, I won't have all the answers, but I know the God who does. I can't see how all things work together for good, but I know the God who spoke the world into existence, who is eternal, who gives life to my dust, and so I can trust him. Some of you, and I say this as somebody who can relate, are so caught up in needing to know how everything works out in the end that you never will know. Because you aren't self-existent, you aren't omniscient, you're never going to be enough to hold your life together and control everything, and you don't have to be if you would rest in the presence of God. Don't waste your time trying to be in control. Make it count by growing closer to the God who is in control. It's like verse 17 says, it's God who establishes the work of our hands. Without him, I am nothing. But with his presence, there is nothing that I can't do in him. In the way that you and I decide to spend our lives, in the way that we approach things like emotions and attitudes, in the way that we spend our money, in the way that we set our schedules, in the way that we lead our homes, are we the kind of people who have the wisdom of heart to number our days? Are we chasing things that are fleeting, unable to satisfy? Do we spend our lives storing up treasure that can't come with us when we die? How do we live a life this side of death that actually means something and isn't caught up in things that will ultimately fade away? Make this life count by living for the life to come. Make your life this side of eternity count by living for the God who you will spend eternity with. What could happen in this community and surrounding? How God might be glorified and people might be saved if the people just of Veritas Urbana lived for things eternal, motivated not by the temptations or the fears of this life, but by an unwavering confidence in God's eternal love. You and I, we only get so many years in this life. And I don't know about you, but I want to spend mine living for things that matter forever, things that don't fade away, things that draw me closer to the God who gives me eternal life with him. And then when I go home to be with him, when I stand in glory in that place where there are no more tears, when there's no more sorrow, when there's no more pain, where I get to be in the presence of the perfect God of the universe who made me in unity with him forever, I will know that my life, this side of heaven, meant something when my heavenly Father says to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Make this life count by living for the life to come.